Well, today is Vision Sunday, and our pattern in recent years when our ministry year begins is to have this particular Sunday where we lay out priorities and initiatives and flesh out how we might pursue them in our mission in this time, in this place. Most lead pastors or senior pastors eagerly anticipate such a day, and I'm one of them. Vision Sunday is invigorating, but this year, in so many ways, is different. To make a huge understatement, 2020 is not a normal year. True? 2020 is a year of political upheaval. It's a year of social instability. Think race, ethnicity, class. An economic roller coaster, record unemployment, job losses, stock market gains, government infusion. It's a year of family exposure. Healthy marriages and families are amplified in this time. Unhealthy are amplified too. And of course, it's a year of a public health alarm, a global pandemic, and lots of health and medical anxiety. So today's address will feel somewhat different. I hope tailor-made to our current reality, to our current environment. We might love the approach that says the sky is the limit or no goal is too large. But the reality is that we're living in a very tumultuous time. We're living in the here and now, day to day, trying to keep our head above water because life is hard and the future is uncertain and we need courage and wisdom from the Lord. Usually on Vision Sunday, we lay out a set of initiatives to pursue, but the passage we're going to look at today focuses more on who we are, the kind of people we ought to be. And as I thought for a number of weeks about this Sunday and the reality that we're experiencing, my mind went to a number of passages, but came back to again and again the one we're going to look at today, the verse itself, which happens to be actually the life verse of my father. I believe it speaks profoundly, personally, to us. I believe it's relevant for believers at all times, and especially is timely for this season. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reminding us as followers of Jesus Christ that God is with us, that God is near us, that God is for us. And that's life-changing news in a very topsy-turvy world. And it gives us vision for life. We're going to look at 4 points in this set of verses. The first and last briefly as a kind of prelude and postlude. And the middle two of vital importance and most of our focus. We are going to see that spiritual success means standing strong and serving sacrificially. Your pastor got carried away with alliteration. Spiritual success means standing strong and serving sacrificially. We begin with the foundation that the resurrected Jesus is the hope of the world. Verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." One of our children said, "I'm a winner, I don't lose." Said that many times, actually, in the last 4 months, as we had all four of our children with us, and we played more games at home than usual. And that raised the competitive temperature. And I could relate with that child, because I don't like to play games for the fun of it. Some of you do. I like to win. Anyone else like that here? Come on, raise their hand for them. It may be personality, it may be insecurity, it may be a disorder, it may be my gender. But when I compete, I want to be successful. And for the vast majority of us, the same thing is true in life. We want to be successful, at least in our own eyes, if not also in the eyes of others. We don't attempt things in order to fail. We want to win. There's joy in success, and there's a desire to avoid loss. Victory is the satisfaction of knowing that you surpass or met a standard or you vanquished an opponent. In this passage, we learn that Jesus Christ offers us victory in life, gives us purpose and satisfaction in this life, gives us the goal and result of our faith in the next life. He's the victor, and he offers victory to all who embrace him. How? Because he's the risen one. We believe here in a resurrected Christ, someone who conquered death and takes away from us the penalty of sin and the punishment of hell. And everyone who knows him through repentance of sin and faith in him is a victor too. We live in a time right now of great fear lurking around every corner. It seems to be on steroids. We're afraid of a lot of things: financial ruin, political chaos, relationships that fracture, personal loss, serious illness. Fear is one of the greatest enemies because it paralyzes us in the present in the face of a certain future, namely that one of us will die. And that's a sobering reminder for Christians, because we're reminded by the risen Lord, do not be anxious about your life. Does anxiety, does fear describe you? Or would other people observe your life and observe a quiet confidence, a peace in you this season? The fact is, around us, fear is its own pandemic, and there are a lot of temptations for fear. The question, however, is what medication will serve as the antidote to fear? There's a lot of confidence, a lot of security being put in a medical solution to our current health pandemic. Is it going to happen in November or January or next July, where this invisible disease is going to be conquered? Will it? More importantly, for us who know Jesus Christ, should that be our focus? Let's be honest, most people are putting their hope in a vaccine to a virus. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians, puts his hope in the ultimate vaccine for the spiritual virus of sin and death. And those two hopes are worlds apart. The whole context of 1 Corinthians 15, as one of our pastors reminded us this week, is confidence in the face of death. We need to think about death a lot more than we do, and what Christ offers us. Paul reminds the Corinthians here, he reminds those of us who live in this COVID world of 2020, that the only antidote that gives secure, lasting, worthwhile confidence is that found in Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection hope, and only this hope, that keeps believers in every place and time from despair and helps them stay faithful in Christian service. And Paul highlights how radically the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes our hope. Beginning in verse 58, we see the posture we're to have. Followers of Jesus hold their ground against headwinds. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Paul begins with therefore, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how we should practically live. Paul speaks with the affection of a father here, but he speaks to brothers and sisters, those that he knows in Corinth. He says, because Christ has been resurrected, we are participants in his certain victory, and this is how we should live. I have the impression of a coach who's giving his team a pep talk, all the while knowing that his team will win in the end. And if you were listening to a coach giving that kind of pep talk, knowing what would happen, what would you expect him to do? What would you expect him to say? You'd expect him, if you were me, to say, charge, go! But that's not what he says. Instead, he calls us to stand firm. This past week, down in Cajun country, Louisiana, our country experienced another potent hurricane. I am really glad that I live in Ohio. Anyone else? But I'm fascinated by the coverage of natural disasters, including hurricanes. And one of the most frequent visuals is of some kind of reporter who's standing in the middle of the hurricane, the winds and the rain. Now, they chose to be there. Their boss made them be there. But since they're there, they have to posture themselves in such a way as to not get blown over, to not topple. Sometimes they have to hang on to something in the midst of it all. They have to stand firm amidst the gale force winds, because their circumstances are not placid. They're powerful, dangerous winds. Individuals have to stand firm. Or if you like an athletic analogy, if you're a defender in basketball, you have to be on your toes. You have to be ready to move. But above all, you cannot be in a place where you fall over or you lose. Standing firm means to be steadfast. It means to be settled in. It means to be firmly situated. It's the idea of permanence. Something that stands the test of time, that can endure in all kinds of circumstances and environments. Paul refers to something similar in Colossians 1:23 when he writes about being rooted, about being secure, about being grounded. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And his point here in 1 Corinthians is similar. There are many headwinds, many crosswinds, many earthquakes and floodwaters, literal and metaphorical, in our world today. Paul says, hold your ground. Stand firm. Strengthen your resolve. Do not abandon. Do not drift away when the pressures against your faith and against your Lord increase. Count on the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives in you to give you that security. Paul adds another word here, the only time it's used in the New Testament, translated immovable, or let nothing move you. It's an intensifier. Think of a mountain that cannot be moved and is an anchor for the entire landscape. The Bible talks often about believers who are rooted, who are strengthened, who are grounded, who are established. In fact, one famous passage makes it clear why. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, describes how to stand firm. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. This past week, I received a periodic newsletter from one of the financial advisors who's part of our church. And it was an article by an economics Nobel Peace Prize recipient named Daniel Kahneman. And it was memorably entitled, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." Seems backwards, doesn't it? But in terms of investing, the point's clear. Investors are best when they make fewer rash and unwise decisions. Trying to micromanage the market if you have any money invested usually ends up in a mess. But it also fits our passage here. We need an anchor. And that anchor provides us stability and proper resistance to do things in a rash way. Our world, in case you haven't noticed this, is buffeting us right now. Our beliefs, our values, our behaviors. That's especially true of followers of Jesus. Jesus as Lord is an affront to tolerance. Calling bad behavior, wrong behavior, sin is abhorrent. The word evangelical is often toxic or seen as bigoted. Sacred life, it's in the eye of the beholder. Sexuality is recreation. Marriage is outdated. Church commitment is a waste of time. But those of us who follow Jesus Christ shouldn't fall prey to such messages. Paul warns against that, both to those in Corinth and us today. He writes that if we are truly built up into the body of Christ, if we're unified, if we're wise, if we're mature, Ephesians 4:14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Of all times, perhaps at least in my lifetime, where we believers need to be vigilant and discerning, this is it. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we find a repetition, a recapitulation of what Paul has just written. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Which means that standing firm should be done in love. Our steel spines should come with humble hearts. A posture of being resolute, of being anchored, doesn't mean an attitude of being abrasive or condescending. We can do both at the same time. In fact, Paul says that we should. That's Paul's defensive posture in a world that buffets us. But standing firm is paired with zealous action too. Look at the next phrase. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. This is action that followers of Jesus expend themselves in the work of the Lord. We live in a chaotic present. We live in an uncertain future. What kind of people ought we to be? How then should we live? Or you might have heard this, when things return to normal, what will you do? Will it be a repeat of what you were doing or a change of priority for what you ought to be doing? Just in the last week, I was at the graveside service for a man with connections to Grace, and it was fascinating to hear what was said. You know, too often, honestly, at such services, memorial services, funeral services, graveside services, what we hear about an individual bears only faint connection to the person that we knew. Not the case at this man's memorial. After each person spoke, after almost everything spoken, I thought, that's the man I know. He modeled grace, generosity, hard work, a kind spirit to everyone he encountered. He didn't live a life of prominence. Some of you would know him, many of you would not. But it was a life of significance because he embodied service to God's people. Or as Paul puts it here, he gave himself fully to the work of the Lord. Could someone say that about you? This man demonstrated a belief that his life was meant to be poured out in service to the Lord. For his good, for others' good, for the glory of God. He was humble, he was joyful, and he was incredibly fruitful. The evidence what one pastor of our day writes, John MacArthur, because God has so abundantly overdone himself for us who deserve nothing from him, we should determine to overdo ourselves in service to him to whom we owe everything, not as repayment, but as gratitude. We live in a time of heightened pressures, of great psychological stress. Some of you may feel it. But we also live in a time in which we have had, most of us, more discretionary time. What have you done with your increased time? All the things that you said you would do if only you had more time, have you done them? It was just a few weeks after the COVID season began that one of the men in our church said to me, you know, I always claimed that I would read the Bible more, pray more, serve more if I had more time. Well, that excuse went up in smoke. He realized that life is less about time and intention and more about priority and persistence. Many of us have discovered our own tendencies, our own desires in this time, and they've been amplified. Some desires can be healthy. Let me name some. Time with family, time to recharge, time to read more, time to exercise and get fit. But any of those things can also divert us from a resolute commitment to and a service to the Lord. Leisure and relaxation can become idols. On the one hand, they can help us restore our energy, make us more effective. But unchecked, they can become diversions that take us away from the whole reason we're here. A believer can hobby themselves right out of the Lord's work. Some of us have bucket lists, whether we wrote it out or not. Things that we'd like to do or accomplish or experience in life. But Paul makes clear that the bucket list for a believer is to give him or herself to the work of the Lord. Not to hunker down in isolation, to escape, but to serve. Paul's emphasis here is in activities that are pursued in the interest of the gospel, the work of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, it certainly means that we don't live in isolation, but we gather together in corporate settings like this for worship. Thanks for being here. It means that we connect in some kind of relational group where we can walk with others. Good for you, those of you who are involved and who participate in that way. But the work of the Lord goes beyond that. I'd like to point out four brief ways in which our own church survey from last winter, the fourth annual one that we've done, shows how we can give ourselves to the Lord. First, courageous witness. Our survey, self-reported, says that almost 80% of our church family has been a believer for more than 15 years. Now, that could be a 25-year-old who came to faith as a young child. It could be a retiree who came to faith early in her marriage. Here's what it tells me: that we ought to long for a renewed evangelistic zeal and pattern in our witness. That God would grant spiritual life from our evangelism. That we would speak the gospel and call people to response. Because the gospel is not a set of good advice. It's an urgent plea for people to be reconciled to God. That we would speak with clarity and with courage and with compassion about Jesus Christ. Clear on who he is. Courage to speak even when it's not always a wide open door. And compassion, because we realize that where they are, we once were. Secondly, widespread service. Many, many people, hundreds and hundreds at Grace, volunteer and serve, some with great regularity and sacrifice. But according to that survey, almost half of our church volunteers less than once a month or not at all. That means potentially half of our church is generally a spectator in the ministry of our church. Now, some may be bold in their workplace witness. Some may be great students of the Bible. But in terms of service, far too many not involved. Incidentally, beginning in 2014, part of becoming a member at Grace is a commitment to serve in some kind of regular fashion. That's an area for growth in our church. And I'm praying for a greater number and percentage of Grace people who serve in practical ways. Some of them on Sunday morning, we have host teams. We work with children and youth, coffee when it comes back, lots of ways on Sunday morning, men's and women's groups, evangelistic opportunities and service opportunities in the community. There's not a lack of opportunity. There's an invitation to participation. Third, consistent investment. I find it remarkable that about 40% of our church family, by their own tabulation, gives 10% or more of their income to the ministries here. That is remarkable grace. Way to go. And many at great sacrifice. On the other hand, about a third of our church, nothing at all, or less than 3%. Now, some of those people are in difficult financial places. Might be circumstances, it might be self-imposed. And some could use wise financial counseling. We offer classes here at Grace, Financial Peace University, FPU, that can help someone experience the liberation from the handcuff of bad financial management and the opportunity to be generous in ways that the Lord gives. Again, thanks to so many here at Grace whose lives and whose stewardship demonstrate generosity. Fourth and finally, church multiplication. I believe our church has a lot to give, and I believe our church has a lot to learn. And we've discovered some of that in our cross-cultural investments here in Central Ohio. We're also going to see through some church planting ventures in the coming year and beyond what that means. We're looking at a couple of locations, one to the north-northeast of here where some of you live, and another down north of the OSU campus. Would you pray with me that God would give us leadership, core teams, the right approach, and resources for that? Because even more than church planting, we want to be about gospel witness to people who are lost. Most of you know that our church has also been active, not just locally, but globally, in multiplying and resourcing churches around the world. A classic example of that is in Central Africa. We've given in the last couple of years over $70,000 toward the School of Missiology in Chad, which trains church planters and evangelists to take the gospel to least reached places in at least four countries. People who have never heard of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior. Tens of thousands of dollars are invested annually from our church, from your giving, in the work in Cameroon with Jason and Christy Carmine and Karen Foster to train leaders for that part of the world. A special surgical unit has been funded in part by the giving of this church to reach people who have acute medical needs, both believers and those who need that help. The Great Commission is our commission to take the gospel to the nations, mobilize through the local church. Would you join with me in praying for those who would mobilize, who would send, who would give, and who would go? God calls us to dig deep in our very lives for the sake of the gospel. Those are just a few of the ways in which we're expending ourselves for the Lord's work. And Paul calls us to abound in that. The word abound there in 1 Corinthians 15:58 speaks of overflow, of love toward one another, of thanksgiving toward God, of hope in the Spirit, of contentment in our circumstances, in good works in the name of Jesus Christ. The things that so quickly evaporate in our world, Paul calls for those to abound in us who know Christ. What dries up in a parched soul overflows like a geyser in saved souls. Knowing Jesus becomes the living spring for our lives. Does your life overflow with grace, with love, with hope, with contentment, with good works? That's the heart of a victorious person. And it's how we give evidence of our salvation and belonging to Christ. Philippians 2, verse 12 and following says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Why? Because that kind of living is not in vain. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, verse 58. And there's the promise, living for Jesus bears fruit that will last. All of us want our lives to count for something, to be significant, to be judged successful. Nobody wants to expend all their energy only to fail or to come up empty. My heart still goes out to those college basketball players last year who spent October through March practicing, sacrificing, investing, and playing only to come to the end of their season and be told that the tournament wasn't just postponed, it wasn't going to happen. And all felt lost and worthless. Paul says to those of us who give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, that cannot, will not happen. Your labor is not in vain. That ought to give us confidence and assurance as we live for him. Paul goes on in that same Philippians 2 passage to say, do everything without grumbling or arguing. That's a hard command, isn't it? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul compliments the Philippians. He validates his own life and he exhorts you and me in 2020. Don't live in vain. Don't choose distractions or distortions. Don't spew verbal venom that you might regret. Don't give others reason to discredit the gospel. Remember who you are. Highlight the word of life. Paul knows that even in the most difficult of times, even in the most difficult of circumstances, people are watching. And the people around us, friends, need examples of otherworldly living. Our world needs that. Now is the time for gospel advance, not for gospel secrecy, not for gospel hibernation. Will that be us? Jesus has conquered death. Jesus is the victor. And so are we if we know him through repentance and faith. And one day we'll celebrate that with him. But today, our calling is clear to stand firm in the gospel, against spiritual headwinds and to be totally dedicated to the work of the Lord in our lives and in our service to others. That's our vision. Spiritual success means standing strong and serving sacrificially. As one New Testament scholar said, here's a word for all seasons. Our present existence in Christ and our present labors are not in vain. Standing beneath them is the sure word of Christ's own triumph over death, which guarantees that we shall likewise conquer. We are more than conquerors. May we live like that. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we speak to you as the living Lord, and we thank you for what you've done for us. That in our lostness and need for rescue, you have offered us good news. That what we cannot do, you have done for us. And for all of us who have received that gift, who have been made new, who are indwelt by your Spirit to live transformed lives, give us the courage and the compassion and the clarity, the persistence to live well, especially in this time. Thank you for putting us in the midst of a needy world, for you're a powerful God, and you have what they need and what we need too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.